In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you again on this Lord's Day to meditate in your word and to sing hymns of praise, to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. We thank you, Father, that in life's trials and temptations, we can come to you in prayer. We can bring you our troubles and bring you our sorrows, bring you our joy. And we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, in every situation to minister by the Holy Spirit to each of us. We thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us with his own precious blood, who has washed us and cleansed us and loosed us from our sins, who has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. And oh, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And he asks that we be ready when he comes. Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? We pray that this may be true of each of us tonight, that we will be ready when Jesus comes. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the authority of the scriptures. Thank you for the sufficiency of scripture. Thank you, Father, for this revelation which you have given, opening up to us the mysteries of the things of God. And we pray as we hear your word that you would be pleased by the Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to instruct us. We thank you for these days in which we live. They are troublesome and difficult, but you are God and you are sovereign. You have done all things well, and we pray that you would continue to lead us and direct us on our path to glory as we seek to live for you here and now. Thank you for each other. Thank you for our fellowship and union in Christ. May our communion be sweet and joyful as we gather together as your people. We ask your blessing upon our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, first of all, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. And then we shall go to Matthew chapter 5 and 19. I anticipate that this will be the conclusion to our section on this great subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. I think I have laid enough groundwork for you to pursue and to continue to examine the scriptures as they speak to us on this very, very difficult yet very, very crucial subject, something that we all are affected by and know and live in our own selves. So in Mark chapter 10, first of all, 10 through 12, in the house the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 31 and 32, "It has been said, or it was also said," Jesus says, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's a reference, of course, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Then in Matthew chapter 19, and this is the passage similar to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19. Many crowds are following Jesus and he is healing them. And then in verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking. We must not forget that that's the reason they came, was to test Jesus. "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That phrase, "for any cause," is additional to Mark's gospel. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.' What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Then I'd like to read Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. May God bless the reading of His words, of His word to us. I am the first to admit that the great subject of divorce and remarriage is no easy subject to think about, let alone to live through and experience. And yet it is a very crucial subject in the day and age in which we live, simply because it affects so many people, not only out in the world, but also in the church. And one of the great pastoral applications that comes home to me is that we have to deal with various situations at various times, and how shall we deal with them? And the answer always is according to Scripture. That is the safest place to be. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, Jesus has given His application or His explanation to His disciples in private, in the house, regarding what He has just finished expounding to them, to the Pharisees I should say, about the true purpose or God's intention or God's design for marriage. So the disciples receive further teaching in Mark's Gospel on the subject. Jesus applies what He has said to the Pharisees. And you remember back in Mark's Gospel, we look at the question of the Pharisees. You'll see the same question in Matthew's Gospel, except Matthew adds, for any cause. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Reasons for why Matthew has it as opposed to Mark not having it. The Mosaic concession in verses 3 through 5 in Mark chapter 10 deals with Deuteronomy chapter 24. The Pharisees take Jesus there. And they say, well, what about that certificate of divorce? What about that situation? Jesus responds by giving them in Mark's Gospel in verses 6 through 9 the intention and the design of God. So to deal with Deuteronomy 24, Jesus gives them Genesis chapter 1, 27 and Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The intention, the design of God contra the concession made by Moses because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, as we considered last week, all of the texts of Scripture dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage, it is clear that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul shut the door on remarriage after divorce. And particularly when you consider Mark chapter 10 and Luke 16 verse 18 and the last part of Matthew 5 verse 32, so 5:32b, they prohibit remarriage after divorce. Having said that, what then does the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 mean? And so I want to deal tonight with this exception clause in Matthew 5 and 19. And it will be necessary to lay some groundwork before we come to the actual text, 5 and 19 of Matthew's Gospel. I'd like to deal with, first of all, what did the church fathers say about divorce and remarriage? And what does the modern church not necessarily evangelical, but what does the modern church say about divorce and remarriage? The earliest interpretations of Scripture regarding divorce and remarriage are found in the writings of the church fathers. Did they express an opinion on the subject? There's no question that they expressed an opinion on the subject. It was just as real back 15 centuries ago and beyond to the first century, this whole subject. The church fathers are those individuals who lived between the end of the first century and the fifth century after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be well to remind ourselves in the 21st century that every single generation of Christians will interpret the Bible, the Scriptures, with cultural and societal and sociological and psychological and philosophical limitations imposed upon interpretation. We bring, because of our 21st century world, limitations to the text of Scripture. I do not think that we should think for one single moment that because we are 21 centuries beyond the death of our Lord Jesus, that we are better off in understanding Scripture than people in previous centuries. Yes, it is true we have access to manuscripts and to much more evidence and to the prolific knowledge that exists out there. Yes, it's true. But that doesn't mean that we have got it right completely. And we find indeed that people who lived previously certainly knew the Scriptures as well. Our world is very different to the world that the church fathers lived in. And we are all conditioned by our world. Whether you wish to acknowledge that or not, we are all conditioned by our world. And we have to work very hard when it comes to exegesis and the interpretation and the application of Scripture in our time in the 21st century. Now, the church fathers are not the final authority on any subject. They are not the final authority. The Bible is the final authority, period. So the Scriptures are our only authority. And no Christian's conscience should be bound by anything other than divine revelation. So we're not bound by cultural determinations. We're not bound by the practices of a certain country or another country. We're not bound by philosophical impressions. We are not bound in our consciences except by the Holy Scriptures. But you have to work at applying that issue of not being bound or not having your conscience bound. What did the church fathers say then about marriage and divorce and remarriage? It is surprising that they are remarkably uniform, and their views, of course, you will find differ very sharply from the Jewish views and from the Roman Greco views that existed at the time. The views of the church father, by the way, have always been characteristic of mainline Protestantism. Now let me say that carefully, because most people believe the church fathers were Catholic. Yes, they were Catholic, but certainly before the Council of Trent in 1245 and so on, and before the Middle Ages, certainly in the patristic period, those first five centuries, things were developing and there was expansion in the Roman Empire, which collapsed in 476 AD. And so the church fathers are found within the context of that world and that time. And let me remind you that we accept, every one of us accept to this very day the definitions given by the church fathers concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. We accept those statements made by the patristic church fathers and the church councils, and we accept them as authoritative, as a revelation, if I can use that word, of what Scripture actually says concerning the person of our Lord Jesus, who He is, His deity, and the Trinity of God Himself. So we believe that the church fathers accurately reflect our views that we accept as well. So, in my opinion, we accept what the church fathers have brought to the table with gratitude and with thankfulness for what they went through. In fact, John Calvin says, right in the very preface to his Institutes, that he says, we do not despise them, meaning the church fathers. In fact, if it were to our present purpose, I could with no trouble at all, he says, prove that the greater part of what we are saying today, 1,000 years later, meets with their approval. So we acknowledge simply that there is value in consulting the church fathers. Just because the church fathers agree does not mean that they are right. Just as it doesn't mean that because the reformers agree that they are right, just as it doesn't mean that if evangelicals agree, we are right. Let's just put that into our minds and into our hearts. Now, it has been stated that in the first 5 centuries, every Greek father, every Latin father, except one, all agreed that remarriage after divorce is adulterous. Every single father, 5 centuries, took that view. And marriage was regarded simply by the fathers as being permanent until dissolved or broken by death, the death of one or other spouse. And the church fathers were, in addition, with respect to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, united on the interpretation of the Pauline privilege or the desertion clause, that Paul did not mean that the believing spouse whose unbelieving partner had separated from them could remarry. They were united on that. Cannot remarry. More than that, the church fathers stressed a very important issue respecting men and women, that of the equality of sexual rights. Something which, of course, Deuteronomy 24 just ignores and goes right over. Yet Moses has put something in place to prevent abuse of these very issues for the wife and from the woman's perspective. And they stressed the equality of sexual rights, not just because it was a prevailing political expedient thing to do, but because of Mark chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus introduces the idea that a husband can be guilty of adultery against his own wife. And so the wife is drawn into this whole area as well. The earliest church father was a man by the name of Hermas, who wrote a work called The Shepherd of Hermas, whether it is about 100 AD or somewhere between there to about 140 or 150 AD. The precise dating of The Shepherd of Hermas is not exactly known. But he stressed that the innocent spouse could divorce, could separate from an adulterous partner, but could not remarry. So let me say that again. The very first earliest church father, Justin Martyr, similar time, but Hermas says that an innocent spouse could separate, divorce from an adulterous partner, but could not get remarried. In other words, his focus was, is it right to live with an adulterous spouse? That was his issue. And he did not advocate then, of course, remarriage after divorce. And many of the church fathers just simply held to that view. So, in summary, from the first century, end of the first century to the fifth century, from Hermas to Augustine with the collapse of the Roman Empire, 25 church fathers and 2 church councils did not permit remarriage after divorce. Now the question is, why is that significant? I mean, that's 1,500 years plus behind us. Why is it significant? I'll tell you why it's significant, because the modern church doesn't accept that. And that's why it's significant. And that's why we should think about it. What does it mean? Now, it is true that in conservative evangelicalism, there are those who look at Matthew 5 and 19, the exception clause, and say that the innocent party is free to remarry, which the church father said no. So the conservative evangelicals will allow remarriage only if the conditions of Matthew 5 and 19 apply. Not any reason, but only those reasons. The majority of the modern evangelical church holds to that permission and that view. But as you know, that is not the minority of this person here in the pulpit tonight. Now, if the exception clause is legitimate. I believe it's legitimate, but for different reasons than many hold to what it means. Divorce is still a fact. You don't get away from the issues of divorce, the tragedies of divorce, the effect upon children, just because you hold to a good view of the exception clause or to the permission of the exception clause according to if it's your view for sexual immorality and the innocent party is free to remarry. Just because you hold to that does not do away with the tragedy, the modern tragedy of divorce with all of its consequences and with all of its ramifications. What I would like to see happen, might never happen in my lifetime, is a return to a much higher standard which deals with these issues, thereby preventing even divorce taking place. Yet I know, because of our hardness of heart, that that's an impossible situation. So we are faced with something that is very, very serious indeed. And once we open the door through divorce, well, all kinds of things happen. And by the way, it's extremely difficult for any person who has been through these things, divorce and remarriage, to ever get away from the consequences. I don't know how many times I have the conversation with individuals who've been through that who will tell you about the continuing ramifications and consequences of divorce and indeed of remarriage. Now, the exception clause for the fathers then did not give them the right to remarriage, but simply stated the reason for separation or the reason for divorce. What is that reason? It's adultery. That's what they said. So they treated adultery then on a very serious level. Let me read you what Basil of Caesarea said regarding a repentance procedure for someone who had committed adultery in order for them to partake in the Lord's Supper. He said, "Whoever has committed adultery will be excluded from the sacraments for 15 years. He must weep for 4 years outside the door of the church during the service. Then he must listen for 5 years in the vestibule, be prostrated among the catechumens for 4 years, then stand upright in the full congregation for 2 years without receiving communion." Now that, of course, to me is folly. Okay? For one reason, Jesus forgave the woman taken in adultery right there and then, John chapter 8. Okay? But what does it show? It shows and suggests to us that they thought very seriously about these issues. I don't think they were right in terms of their disciplinary procedure. Certainly, confession opens the door to full reception. Now, today, when you suggest discipline or desire to impose discipline upon any individual, generally what happens is people will leave the church and go down to the church down the road and carry on as if nothing had happened. That is generally what happens. They're not happy here because discipline is being imposed or considered. Leave the church, go somewhere else and continue as if there is no problem. So having said that, let's come to this Matthean exception clause. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Let's begin there, verses 3 through 9. According to Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees have asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" And Mark, as I said, Mark 10 does not include the phrase any cause or for any cause. So Mark deals more from the general legitimacy of divorce issue, whereas Matthew is much more focused and specific. Now Jesus has been asked to deal with, answer, or give his opinion of one of the biggest moral issues that faced the Jew in his time. How should the law in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, then be explained? You explain it, Jesus, to us. Now, the conservative school, rabbinic school of Shammai, of course, did not allow divorce for any reason except for all serious sexual offenses like adultery. So the conservative school, of which the Pharisees were connected, did not allow divorce except for very serious offenses like adultery. The more liberal rabbinic school, the school of Hillel, well, for a minor misdemeanor like spoiling the food, that was justification for a husband to get rid of a wife or divorce his wife. So Jesus, what do you say? Where do you come down? Do you believe in the conservative school or do you believe in the more liberal school of Hillel? Well, Jesus rejects both positions. Jesus rejects both positions in Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5. And how does he reject them? He rejects them by citing Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, and verse 24. And it says in those passages, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So he's just answered, if you want to know my answer, that's my answer, Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Well, what is Jesus saying in Genesis 1, from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? He is simply saying that marriage cannot be dissolved. That's what he's saying, from God's intention. And in verse 6 of Matthew 19, to prove that it cannot be dissolved, he says, "They are no longer two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, it cannot be broken by man. Now, does this mean then that there will be no more divorces? No. Doesn't mean that. Why? Because the heart of man is hard. There will be divorce. But immediately, by virtue of what Jesus has said, the warning bells in the back of a Pharisee's mind should have been ringing. Does man's divorce then nullify God's joining two people together that God says are one? Not that man says are one, that God says are one. Well, I don't think so. I don't think man's divorce nullifies God's joining of two individuals into one flesh. Dear congregation, that statement has major ramifications. Major ramifications. In other words, Jesus restores the rule of God that existed in paradise in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve fell, he has outlined the intention of God for marriage, for Adam and Eve, before sin has entered the world. And so the purpose, the design of marriage is something pre-fall, pre-ruin of man, and is God's position. God does not adjust his position in Genesis chapter 3. Now that Adam has sinned, okay? You failed to hold my position, so let me readjust my thinking, Adam, to suit your situation. God doesn't change his situation. God doesn't change his view of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So the prevailing biblical standard for Jesus is what happened at creation, when God instituted marriage. Frankly, it is simply not possible to get around that. There is no way to get around what Jesus is saying. You either will accept what Jesus says, or you will reject what Jesus says. There's no middle ground with the words of Jesus. Now the Pharisees, like modern day scholars, see the remarks of our Lord as an apparent rejection of what Moses permitted. Which is why they then, in verse 27, ask Jesus, Matthew 19, about that concession of Moses. So they shift their attack immediately in Matthew 19 to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in verse 7. And in verse 7 they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Well, why then, if that's what you say from Genesis 1 and 2, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why, Jesus?" Well, Jesus doesn't budge an inch. He doesn't budge an inch. He says, because your hearts are hard. But because your hearts are hard doesn't change Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 at all. And more than that, divorce in the time of Moses was a concession by Moses because of the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of all men. It's what Jesus said in verse 8, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." But just so that you know what God thinks about it, it was not that way from the beginning. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, I think he's just saying, look, divorce is wrong. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Separation of what God's joined together is wrong. Now let me throw this out for your consideration tonight. Anything that usually brings guilt or has consequences that cause any of us to perhaps wish that we had done something different or something else usually has sin connected with it. Usually. Now Moses may have allowed this concession, but God's position has not changed. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8. But from the beginning, it was not so. Well, let me ask you, what concessions has Jesus made up to this point in verse 8? Zero. No concession to Shammai, no concession to Hillel, no concession to Deuteronomy 24. Except to say, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, that was not how it should be. Now, and so then, in verse 9, in Matthew 19, the exception clause. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, I expect, in verse 9, that since I have the exception clause before me, that this must be the clinching statement by Jesus of all that he has been saying. It must be. Notice how he begins by saying it. And I say to you. And whenever that happens from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is of course a statement of absolute authority. And we see this behavior, or I should say this pattern of speech, words from our Lord's lips, especially in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have your views. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And when Jesus says, I say to you, it carries with it the weight of divine sovereign authority. And so Jesus says that right here. And I say to you, and here's his clinching statement, but he has already shut the door, it would appear, on divorce even. Up to this point. And is it not interesting that in Matthew's gospel, there are two questions asked, where in Mark's gospel, the questions are back to back virtually. And there's a separation. Is it possible to lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? And then Jesus answers that. Then, second question in Matthew 19, well, why did Moses allow divorce or a certificate of divorce? Jesus answers that. Deals with their things, their objections, and then comes to verse 9. Mark just gives you the whole passage. And I think there's a reason for why Matthew and why Mark have written the way they have done. Now, what Jesus is saying is divine command. That's what Jesus said. But I say to you. And at this point, I want to stop and consider the divorced woman or the divorced wife situation. So, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. The same, by the way, occurs in Luke chapter 16. Matthew 5, 32, last part of the verse. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You say, wow. This is a second statement by Jesus. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And Luke 16 and verse 18 says, he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Same passage, same verse. So Jesus talks about the divorced woman in Matthew 5 and in Luke 16. Now, in Matthew 5, 32, second part of the verse, in referring to the divorced wife, Jesus says nothing about whether she is innocent or guilty, except that she's divorced. He says nothing about whether she is innocent or guilty, except that she is a divorced woman. And if anyone marries that woman, the text says, commits adultery. It is for this reason that many argue, and I think they're right to argue, that Jesus has excluded remarriage. That's what the church fathers thought. Jesus has shut the door on remarriage. In other words, the exception clause deals with divorce, but not remarriage. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. The essence of Jewish divorce was a declaration to the woman who was being divorced, according to the Mishnah, "Behold, thou art permitted to any man." You got a certificate? You are permitted to any man. Certificate. Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jewish law. Thus, the essential aim of the certificate of divorce was to permit remarriage. That's the essential aim of the certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, to allow remarriage for the woman who's thrown out by the husband, for whatever the uncleanness is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But when Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5:32b and Luke 16:18b, he is saying that the certificate of divorce does not do that. It does not open the door to remarriage. Now, Jesus is not just condemning divorce as being wrong. He is saying that the whole Jewish legal system is defunct. That's what he's saying. And if that is true, then the legal form, the certificate of divorce, is adulterous. That's what Jesus is saying. The certificate of divorce for the woman, Jesus says, is a sure way to adultery. Jesus does not say that divorce dissolves the marriage. Nowhere does he say that. More than that, he describes a genuinely divorced woman and says to any man who wants to marry her, it will be adultery if you marry a divorced woman. That's what Jesus says. Last part of Matthew 5:32 and the last part of Luke 16:18. In other words, divorce has not liberated this woman. And we're not told whether she's innocent or guilty. We're just told that she's divorced. But if anyone marries her, or if she marries, adultery is committed. Now let me ask you, what has Jesus done here? He has recognized the form of divorce. It exists. It's out there. It happens. It will happen. It's going to happen. But he has revolutionized the content and the extent and the essence of what that means. And he says, the freed woman is not really free. Not really free. The dissolved marriage, according to the laws of men, still exist. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, how do you know that? Because of what he says, especially in the Luke 16 and the Mark chapter 10 passages, where he specifically says that to marry someone divorced is adultery. Jesus strikes at the heart of the argument of the Pharisees, who had never thought about this for one single moment in their life. Divorce, Jesus says, has no effect on a marriage union that God says, I've joined together. Oh yes, there are physical ramifications, there are consequences in life, but marriage, the first union, is not broken just because of divorce, and is not broken because of a second marriage. It exists, Jesus is saying. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, the new marriage in both those passages, Jesus says, is adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman, the remarriage, Jesus says, is adultery. So let's put that in our minds about the divorced woman or the divorcing woman. Let's look at the divorced husband or a divorcing husband. Mark 10:11 and Luke 16:18, verse first part say, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now notice what Jesus says in Mark 10:11 and Luke 16:18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. What does he say? It is divorce followed by remarriage that Jesus says is adultery. It is not that divorce is adultery. Jesus has dealt with divorce from the perspective of Genesis 1 and 2. He's dealt with Deuteronomy 24, shut the door on the divorce issue. Now he deals with the remarriage issue, which must take place because of divorce. Okay? Divorce first, then remarriage. And Jesus simply says it's divorce followed by remarriage that is adultery. Now it is characteristic of legal statements where two or more verbs occur that the final verb carries the decisive issue of the text itself. So let me give you an example. You remember Peter, who asked the Lord in Matthew 18, verse 21, "Now, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Peter wants to know, how often must I forgive my brother? He is not asking, how many times must my brother sin against me? It's not what he's asking. He wants to know, how many times must I forgive him? And Jesus' reply is, of course, well, whenever your brother sins, you must forgive him. Now, here in Mark 10, 11, and in Luke 16, notice the first verb, divorces. Notice the second verb, marries. Notice the third, final verb, commits adultery. First verb, divorce. Second verb, marriage, remarriage. Final verb, committing of adultery. So we find then that if we were to put this in English, it would be something like, if anyone has divorced his wife and marries someone else, he's committing adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. Now Jesus says, even in Mark 10, 11, that a man can commit adultery against his own wife. Now listen, in Jewish law, a man was guilty of adultery if he took someone else's wife, right? So Herod takes Herodias from Philip, and John says to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful, Herod. You know it. Jewish law says it. You are wrong in taking someone else's wife. If a married man had a sexual relationship with an unmarried woman or girl, it did not, according to Jewish law, it did not constitute adultery against his own wife. Only committing adultery with another married woman constituted, in Jewish law, committing adultery against his wife. Jesus says that when remarriage takes place, that adultery is committed by a husband against his own wife. Secondly, with respect to the divorced husbands and divorcing husbands, Jesus dismantles polygamy. Okay? He's just shut that process down. The Old Testament is full of it. Jesus closes the door completely. The Pharisees would have been shocked by the implications of that. But I've got three wives. Door shut. It's not right. And we all have problems, don't we, when we look at the Old Testament and you look at someone like King David or Solomon. I mean, Solomon had more women than anybody can ever imagine. Poor man. But he had them. And we look at them and we say, what was wrong with the man? Let alone the woman. But of course, they were servants, slaves, concubines. Why do we look at that and say it's not right? Because we all know what is right, what God says. And we have trouble reconciling the permission that seemed to exist in the Old Testament and the practice of polygamy that existed there. Well, Jesus closes the door on that. Because if a second union after divorce is adultery, then by necessity, all second unions, sex with another man's wife before divorce, are adulterous, are they not? So, what is adultery? It's committing having sexual relations with someone other than your wife. If that's true, and Jesus is saying that the second union after divorce is adultery, no more polygamy. Done. Finished. Closed. Door shut. Thirdly, Jesus denies the effect of divorce. It does not permit remarriage. Last part of Matthew 5 and the last part of Luke 16. So let me sum up at this point what Jesus is saying. Marriage is indissoluble. Divorce is forbidden. And divorce does not break the marriage bond. And marriage is supposed to be monogamous. And it is. That's what Jesus has summed up. Now, in addition to everything I said last week, okay, about all the passages and looking at all the passages, except for the exception clause, And given what we have said up to this point, all the evidence of the New Testament points to difficulties. If you just say that the exception clause applies to innocent spouses in marital relationships today, given the overwhelming conclusion, I think that Jesus has some very strong words to say about divorce and about remarriage, shutting the door on divorce to the Pharisees, thereby shutting remarriage. But he throws in the exception clause, except for sexual immorality. And I think we must bring to bear all that we have considered, all of the weight of Scripture, the evidence in all the texts to bear upon the exception clause. In other words, it is correct to examine the exception clause in the light of all the other texts of Scripture than to examine all the other texts of Scripture in the light of the exception clause. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9 say this, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality," this is Matthew 5, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Matthew 19:9 says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, there are many ways to answer the exception clause, and I wish we had time to deal with all of those ways and how the modern church has come to arrive at its position. But let's just deal with the exception clause. The exception clause is this phrase, "except for sexual immorality." Now, in both verses, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, there are two words to deal with. There's sexual immorality and there's adultery. Sexual immorality is the word porneia. We get pornography from that. Adultery is moikeia. Jesus uses two words. So he talks about except for sexual immorality, porneia. Then he goes on to talk about if you marry someone else, you commit moikeia, adultery. Now, why does Jesus use porneia, immorality, and not moikeia, for adultery? Virtually every single modern commentator of the modern era assumes that porneia equals or means moikeia. Porneia, immorality, equals adultery. If Matthew meant adultery, why didn't he say adultery? Why does he use a different word? Why does he use porneia? In fact, it would make all the sense in the world to use the same word. But he doesn't. Jesus doesn't use the same word. Jesus uses a different word. Jesus uses porneia. That's the exception clause, except for porneia. But then he says, whoever marries someone else commits moikeia, commits adultery. We have no problem understanding adultery. But we have all the problem in the world when it comes, it seems, to porneia and to sexual immorality. Now, let me say to you, Matthew uses porneia in another place in his gospel. For instance, in Matthew 15 and verse 19, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, porneia, theft, false witness, and slander." Let's ask ourselves, is there a difference between adultery and porneia, between moikeia and porneia? Yes, there is a difference. That's why they're two different words. They don't mean the same thing. It means that Matthew conceives of porneia as something different from moikeia, from adultery. Is it not entirely possible that Matthew is referring to porneia in its normal usage, meaning fornication? Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, incest. And not adultery, since Matthew uses adultery in the verses to mean adultery. Porneia therefore means different forms of illicit sexual activity or relationships, but the word does not refer to a wife's adultery. Porneia does not refer to a wife's adultery. Under the umbrella of sexual sin, yes, but porneia does not refer to the wife's adultery, at least in common usage. Now, since this is the case, why would anyone wish to make porneia equal adultery? St. Matthew, or Jesus, I should say, differentiates or distinguishes between the words, maybe to open the door to remarriage. I say maybe or perhaps because I don't want to put words into other people's mouths, but frankly, I believe we must pay attention to words. Is it also not very significant that the Jews accused Jesus himself of being the product of porneia in John chapter 8 and verse 41? We are not born of sexual immorality. We are not the product of porneia. In other words, since the Jews did not accept the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they assume that he's the result of fornication. We're not born like you, Jesus. You're the result of fornication. That's what they assume. And by assuming that virgin birth, we don't believe it. In this very same chapter that talks about that in John chapter 8, which is the chapter where the woman is taken in adultery, the Jews accuse the woman of adultery, of moicheia and not porneia. All of this prompts us in Matthew's gospel to go back and look at Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 20. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Joseph and Mary are referred to in the text of Scripture as husband and wife, Anur and Gunaika, husband and wife. Yet they are described in that very passage as betrothed. They are described as husband and wife, yet they are also described as betrothed. And betrothal, of course, back then was far more significant than our modern equivalent of engagement. Far more significant. Far more serious. So let's ask ourselves the question. In Matthew's gospel, why does Joseph decide to do what he did when he found that Mary was pregnant, in his mind, guilty of porneia? He decides to divorce her. And he uses the same word Matthew does for divorce that Jesus uses right here in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. But the most important part of Matthew chapter 1 is what Matthew says about Joseph. And this is what it says about Joseph. He, being a just man, decided to divorce, put his wife away, being a just man. I take that to mean that Joseph was not doing something wrong in his deliberations. When he thought about what Mary has done, she's committed porneia, and I want to divorce her because of that. But the Scriptures say he was a righteous man, a just man. But we have discovered, have we not, that everything that Jesus says about divorce is that divorce is wrong. So how can it not be wrong for Joseph? In Matthew's gospel. What does it mean for Matthew? Well, when Matthew writes 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, he quite obviously, Matthew, the author of Scripture, finds himself needing to prohibit remarriage after divorce as taught by Jesus. He finds himself, that's what Jesus' position is. And secondly, at the same time, to allow for divorce like one that Joseph is considering, about when he thought Mary was guilty of porneia. Therefore, Matthew includes the exception clause and exonerates Joseph. You're not doing the wrong thing. But don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Finish the ceremony that truly consummates you as one. They are betrothed. Matthew shows us that this kind of divorce that Joseph was considering is only permissible during the betrothal period, because that's all the evidence shows, and not under Jesus' total prohibition. Now, big objection at this point. Well, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 say nothing about the betrothal period. They're talking about marriage. Okay? It is pointed out by those who say that that porneia then is really something irrelevant in the context of marriage. But isn't that precisely the point Matthew's making, that porneia is something very relevant, as distinguished from another very relevant thing, adultery? I think that's exactly what Matthew's saying, that it is significant and that it is relevant. You and I may take for granted in the 21st century that a failed betrothal or a failed engagement is not sinful divorce, therefore does not prohibit remarriage. I should say prohibit marriage, not remarriage. But you cannot assume that for Matthew's readers at all. You might ask, well, how can a betrothed woman then be an adulteress? By the simple fact that under Jewish law, as betrothed, she is regarded as a wife. That would be apparent to Matthew's readers, maybe not to us. Now let me give you some points to think about this betrothal period. And I have so much that I wish I could say about this, but time is running away. Number one, the betrothal interpretation, and there are other interpretations which prohibit remarriage also, but my view is the betrothal period. The betrothal period does not force Matthew to contradict Mark or Luke. And you have to deal with those. How are they reconciled? The betrothal period also answers the use of the different words, porneia versus moikeia. The betrothal period shows us that Matthew is consistent in his use of porneia. He's consistent. Uses it to refer to the same thing. Number four, the betrothal period helps us understand the contemplated actions of Joseph. And we can still, number five, come away from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 with a high view of marriage, with the divine intention still intact. And number six, this I think should cause everyone today who considers marriage to have a high view of marriage with no option out. No option, no matter what. Number seven, it should remind us that in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, that God instituted, when He brought about marriage, something beyond our comprehension, something that is marvelous, the joining together of two single entities and making them one, God making them one, putting them together, joining them together, gluing them together. The high view of marriage. That's what marriage is. Now, what does this mean then for people who are divorced and people who have remarried? Well, I think if this is true, then remarriage, if it has occurred, must be acknowledged and confessed that it was sin and forgiveness must be sought, if this is the passage true. Now, of course, if you have been like the Pharisees and divorced for any reason, other than the exception clause, because I acknowledge that there are good evangelicals who hold the exception clause, then if that's true, you must hold all other reasons outside of the exception clause as irrelevant and invalid. Therefore, those remarriages are sinful. There must be no attempt to return to the first spouse. Number three, should remain married and not get divorced to try and correct the problem. Should remain married, not become single. Number four or five, all sexual relationships in the new marriage should not be considered ongoing adultery and sin. For one reason, God views you as married. Marriage should be seen, as it is in Mark chapter 10, in the context of offering your life with someone else's life in radical discipleship to Jesus. I am offering you, or we are offering you, Jesus, our lives as radical disciples, because you've called us to this high standard that you say and set down in Mark chapter 10. Number six, second marriages mean something to God because they are marriages. Promises have been made, promises must be kept. Promises must be honored, and they must be kept, and God will sanctify those marriages. Because it's marriage, and God's the author of marriage. Number seven, no person should ever be counseled that if your marriage does not meet your expectations, then down the road, you can get a divorce if you want. And I have to tell you that there are church ministers that counsel in that way. If it doesn't work out, there are other options. Jesus says there are no other options. Because marriage is grounded in a creation ordinance outside of the sin of man and is binding on all men and women, whether they are Christian or non-Christian. And let me say a word to us as Christians who are married. What an immense privilege we have given us by God to demonstrate in union with each other this glorious, remarkable concept that God has ordained, that we can live out. And yes, we live that out in the context of a sinful world and in the context of our own sinfulness and our own sins. But keep it in mind that it's God who gave us marriage, and we give our marriages back to Him in radical discipleship as followers of Jesus, picking up our cross and following Him. Let's pray together.